That's what the women at the tomb, Jesus' first disciples, that's what they heard from the angel when they stood at Jesus' tomb, expecting to find the body on that first Easter morning. He is risen. And that changes everything. You know, it was this truth that revolutionized the life of a very devout religious Jew named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He had no interest in Jesus Christ. He was a religious Jew. He was not a messianic Jew. He didn't believe in Jesus as his Messiah, at least at the time. He had no interest in Jesus other than to put down his followers. He had no interest in the followers of Christ except that he was interested in shutting down their message and dragging them to jail and seeing to their death. Indeed, his whole life was given to this quest of stamping out this early movement called Christianity or the Way. And yet here we are with our Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15. We're giving our attention to one of his letters. Saul became Paul. He wrote 13 of our New Testament epistles. And you have to ask, okay, so what happened to this guy? He went from being a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, devoting his life to stamping out their message of crucified Christ and resurrected Christ. And here we are, he became the greatest missionary of the Christian church. What could have happened to this man to change his life and turn his life upside down? The answer from Paul himself is that he met the risen Christ. The one that he said was dead and buried and game over and ancient history, he encountered him on the Damascus Road in the midst of his rebellion and in such a dramatic fashion that he would never be the same again. All of a sudden, this Jesus he hated was apparently the Jesus proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies. The one he thought was dead was now alive. He recognizes, though, as he writes this and he speaks so boldly, he understands that the resurrection of Jesus is not just some theological afterthought that is to be simply the speculation of theologians off in some ivory tower or some classroom. He understands that this is the very essence of the Christian faith, that Christ died for our sins. You see that in the first part of the chapter. This is the good news we preached you and by which you were saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's not good news that he died. It's good news that he died for us in our place. It was a saving death. But then he says, and this body that was buried was raised and seen by hundreds of witnesses. And so that's what he dedicates himself to in this chapter, is showing that the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. And he lays out for us all the consequences of this. And now he's going to get in our chapter, in our portion of the scripture, he's going to get to the implications, to the so what of the resurrection. And so he is talking about what's on the minds of millions of people this morning, the subject of Jesus' bodily resurrection and ours. So look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He declares so clearly the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and then its implication for those of us who are Christians in Christ. Look at what he says. He says, Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. And he is the first fruits, odd terminology. He is risen from the dead, and he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep, of all those who have died in Christ. He's the first fruits of all those who have died in Christ. What does that mean? Well, that is agricultural metaphor. The first fruit of something, the first taste of something. If you want to get a sample of what the rest of harvest will be like, you take a first fruit, you take a bite out of it, you get a sense of what's yet to come. And so Christ risen in the body, gone through death and out the other side, never to die again, raised imperishable, a little taste of what we have as our hope. Christ's resurrection has opened the doors for our resurrection. And so it's now in our section that in the section we read just a little bit ago, Paul now anticipates, having proved the resurrection bodily of Christ, he now anticipates the response of the skeptic who's hearing this. Really? He's going to deal also with the inquiries and the questions of the honest seeker. And the response of these skeptics is this. It's a twofold question. It's in verse 35. Someone will ask me, though, how are the dead raised? And someone will ask, and with what kind of body are the dead raised, Paul? With a smirk on their face, they ask these questions. Now, again, you might think that these questions are just a matter of irrelevant theological speculation, maybe like one of those questions they ask you in seminary to think about and they write books about, and, you know, how many angels dance on the end of a pin? Or can God make a stone so big that he can't move it? Questions like that, that really become a waste of our time. But that's not what we're doing here. We will see, I hope, by the conclusion of this morning's message and in the Word, that these are not questions of superficial speculation. These are questions that really need answers, and they really matter. I mean, because the fact of the matter is that all of us will face death, or our loved ones will face death. When I said goodbye to my dad, when I said my last goodbye to him, these questions mattered to me. Are the dead raised, and with what sort of body? Will I see my dad again? He had put his faith in Christ. Will I see him again? Is there a resurrection? You know, the statistics on death are really quite impressive. They're impressive. One out of every one person dies. And so this is not speculation or irrelevant. This is entirely relevant for everyone sitting here today. Are the dead raised? How? And with what kind of body? And so let's cut to the quick of this Easter thing, and let's get to the heart of the matter. Let's get beyond the frills of modern American Easter holiday, and let's ask these questions that matter. So here they are. What happens to the bodies of our loved ones when they're buried, when they're cremated, and reduced to dust and ash and lost at sea, or the body that's lost in fire to the plane crash or the car? Paul has been arguing again at length that Jesus didn't merely survive in his spirit. He didn't merely survive in his soul. He conquered death even in the physical body. The body that went in the grave came up. His disciples saw it and touched it. He walked, and you could see him. You could see him eating fish in your presence. He was making a point. I've conquered death even in the physical body. I'm renewing all things. And that's why we will have a new heavens and a new earth, a physical earth one day, renewed. The body that was buried after crucifixion was raised and seen and touched, and it was a new and glorious body that would never die again. He had conquered death, even the body. But Paul also assures these Christian readers now of their own correlating future destiny in Christ. Our human remains will become the reality of a resurrection body. Not one that's simply restored to its former condition and that can die again, like Lazarus. Poor Lazarus was raised by Jesus, but would have to do all his dying over again, poor guy. But ours will be raised from the grave, imperishable, translated into a splendor with which we just can't even begin to imagine. That's our hope, Christian. That's the hope for our loved ones in Christ. And Paul can hear again the voice of the skeptic. He's heard it before in his lectures. He's heard it from the crowd before. How do people possibly rise from the dead when their bodies have decomposed, Paul? Are you going to tell me that this kind of thing can actually happen? And Paul says, absolutely. So in verse 35, Paul responds to these questions. Some of them are just skeptical. Some of them may be sincere. But he answers these questions by providing common illustrations from nature that demonstrate the possibility and the reality of the resurrection. So you'll notice Paul's response to these skeptical questions begins in verse 35 with some startling words. You foolish person. Now you're thinking, well, that's not very nice of someone like an apostle to say something like that to another person who's asking these skeptical questions. You foolish person. But essentially what Paul is doing is he's really just saying, how foolish to talk without first thinking. Don't we see this phenomenon in nature, that there are things which die and things that have unlikely beginnings, and there springs forth from these things life, though, and beauty? He's saying, you know, if you just take a moment to think about it, you will realize that this isn't such a foreign idea after all. The body planted in the ground and raised in new glory of a different form. In other words, the resurrection of the body is not without its parallels in the activities familiar to us and in the events that we engage in every day. Are you a farmer? Have you planted seeds? Do you look in the sky? There are analogies all around us. In fact, this truth of the resurrection is built into the very fabric of our daily existence. And part of the answer is found in the analogy of plant life. And so that's what we see, that analogy of plant life in verses 36 and 38. Paul counters the skeptic by pointing to, if you will, the miracle of harvest. So verse 36 and 37. What you sow, he responds to the skeptic, how can the body be raised? With what kind of body? He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies, unless it's buried. And what you sow in the ground, the seed, is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some kind of grain. It starts off as one thing, but it becomes something far more glorious. I mean, there's an object lesson here, and I did it with the kids, and not well, but I have here seeds in my hand, and I pull out these seeds, and for most of us, you probably can't even see them. Another evidence that we need new resurrection bodies, new resurrection eyes. But these are seeds, and my girls, they each got their own flower pot this week, and they got a little decoration to put in it, and they planted these seeds, and they got these beautiful flowers. You know, if successfully planted, these seeds, they result in vitality and life and beauty, a flower, a blade of grass in some cases, a fruit or a vegetable. We understand that. We get that. We understand from nature that a seed must fall to the ground and it must die before a plant can come forth. Now, the fact that we understand this and know it and we take it for granted, it dulls our sense of amazement and awe. It is an amazing thing that you put that in the ground and you get that. I remember the wonder of it all before it all became so familiar. As a kindergartner, maybe I was a first grader, my teacher would have us put these seeds in a pot, and we would hold the seeds, and we'd rub them between our fingers, and we'd plant them in the ground, and we'd water them, and then a week or so later, we'd come back and investigate the pot, and we'd find things like beautiful blades of grass or an elegant and colorful flower, and we'd be excited, and we'd want to show our teacher, and we'd want to show our friends, and we'd want to tell Mom and Dad, but we take it for granted now. We are surprised, are we? Are we surprised that a plant is not the same as the seed? And that's the important point he's trying to get across, is the important point is that which is buried is nothing like what appears. You take the dead-looking, bare seed that I was just holding in my hand, and you put it in the ground, and what comes up? Something vigorous and beautiful and magnificent. There is no life or fruit or flower without the death, without the planting, the burial of that seed. And we understand that. I think we would be frustrated if we put in these seeds and or we planted our corn and months later we come back and all we can do is ferret around in the dirt and just pull out the same thing we put in. And that's what many people think death is. You die, you put the body in the ground, you come back years later, and all there is to the story is death, decay, and emptiness. End of story. Game over. That's what some people think death is. Well, I would agree, yes, if you come back, if I were to go to my father's grave, I'm sure that's what I would find. But that's only part of the story. The seed is buried, but it is raised up with a new and more glorious form. That's where Paul's going with this analogy, this illustration. He's moving towards a point. He's not quite there yet, but I have to jump ahead a little bit because this is exciting. He's saying all those illustrations of the plants, the seed, and the plant, in the same way the physical human body dies, it's buried, it will decay, and yet raised, it will be incomparably more glorious than the body that was buried. It will be transformed, it will be renewed. We see this story all around us every day. Do we have the eyes to see it? He wants us to understand that far from the decomposition of the human body presenting an obstacle to the resurrection of the body, it is merely a condition. Death is merely a condition. It is far more than that. It is a great enemy. But it is part of the story. Death is the condition, and it prepares us for the truth that the body will be raised that I will hug my dad again, that he will not have a body with aches or pains or cancer ever again. Just like Jesus' body, so will my Father's be. Plant Life is always on hand to teach us these lessons. We sow nothing more than a seed, whether it be a piece of kernel of corn or one of these flower seeds. At sowing, there is no indication of the plant with a stem or leaves or flowers, but it will come. And there may be a sense of how can what we just buried be raised to new life? But he is assuring us here that it will come. And so this is Paul's first illustration. Even a child can understand it. The children kind of got that this morning, in spite of me. You put the seeds in the ground and they die, and in a sense they die, and you then get the stuff that you wear on your lapel and in your hair and on your Easter bonnet and that you give to your lady. Or guys, maybe she'll give you a flower. Give Scott a flower, Abby. But beginning in verse 39, Paul moves on to a new set of illustrations. He moves from grains and plants, agriculture, and he turns to flesh, different kinds of flesh. In verses 39 through 40, he's concerned with the flesh of men and women of mankind, the flesh of animals, and then there's the flesh of birds and fish, and they're all different. And then in verse 41, he shifts to his imagery and illustrations from the flesh of men and animals and birds and fish to heavenly bodies. And so he moves on to the sun and the moon and the stars, illustrations from astronomy. Now, what we're going to see, what I want you to notice is that in considering all these illustrations, the different kinds of flesh of man, animal, birds, the different kinds of heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars with their different degrees of glory and splendor, in considering this, he's making a point that there is variance, there's difference. In flesh, there is variance, different kinds of flesh. In heavenly bodies, there are different kinds, earthly bodies and their heavenly bodies, and they have different degrees of glory. And so he's focusing on the key word difference, different kinds of flesh, different kinds of body, different kinds of glory. Paul's preparing the way again. He's going somewhere with this. And he wants us to understand that there's a difference between the kind of bodies that we have now, the kind of bodies that are laid in the grave, and the kind of body that will be ours in the new heavens and the new earth. Again, he's answering the question of the skeptics. How are the dead raised, though? And with what kind of body do they come, Paul? Consider what we learn from general revelation. In other words, from the natural world. Consider these illustrations for just a second. Consider the different kinds of flesh. Man has one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds, another. Fish, another. And this is perfectly obvious. I mean, when you're driving on a Sunday afternoon with your spouse in the car and you put your hand on the back of their neck, you don't expect to feel scales. I hope not. We understand that God has determined variety. There are different kinds of bodies and flesh and glories for different kind of conditions, environments, and situations. There's a variety and a diversity to the created order. Then in verse 40, he speaks of different kinds of creaturely bodies. He admits there are heavenly bodies that are meant for the heavenly realm, and there are earthly bodies that are meant for this earthy realm. And he can speak of them having different degrees of splendor. There are heavenly bodies that are magnificent and full of glory. So there are bodies proper to their realm and to their order. And then in verse 41, he continues to push this idea out, and he starts to think of heavenly bodies in terms of astronomy, the sun, the moon, the stars. They're all glorious, and each in their own way, and they have different surfaces, and they have a variety of splendor and glory. The point of all this, verses 38 through 41, is he says, everywhere I look, I see this principle of differentiation, of variance. Things are different. It is a marvelous universe that God has set forth with so many kinds of bodies and forms and glories. They're all markedly different. And so he's going somewhere with this. It's along the line of differing bodies. It's along this line of differing splendors and glories that now the resurrection of the body can now be properly understood and spoken about. He's trying to make the point that there will be a difference again between this body, which is natural and perishable and broken and tied to this earth, and the kind that we will have in the future. Just as there is a difference in splendor between certain stars and planets, so there will be between this body and the one that's yet to come for the believer. Now in verse 42, he makes the connection. He has heard the questions. He's put forth the illustrations. Now he comes to the explanations. He's saying, okay, we've gone through these illustrations about plants and creatures and stars and moon and astronomy. Is there a point? And yes, he says in verse 42. Here's the point. All those illustrations, so what? Well, and so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. In the same way that there's difference, in the same way that something so unlikely is planted in the ground but then comes to life with glory, in the same way, that's how it will be. As we lay our loved ones in the ground, as we go to die in this natural body, so it will be that we will be raised in splendor, even if you can't imagine it now. And then from this point on, in verse 42, he sets out to teach us about a number of wonderful differences between this present body that can die and go in the ground and the one that's to come. And so he sets out four characteristics of the human body that is sown in death, and then he will also, on the other side of that, lay out four characteristics of the body when it's raised to glory and is renewed. So let's think about those for a minute. May this encourage you. We got to start with the bad news. Verse 42, he says, here are the characteristics of this body. Now, there are different kinds of bodies, and there is this earthly body. And what is it marked by? Well, this body is perishable, verse 42. The body that's laid to rest is perishable. In other words, each one of us has a limited shelf life. We are marked somewhere, and it says, used by such and such a date. Now, the date is invisible and unknown to us, if you will, but it is known perfectly by the one who created us in our mother's womb. The psalmist says, all the days of my life were written in your book, O Lord, before even one of them ever came to be. Job says that he has drawn a boundary, a circle around our lives. We will not step over that boundary until God says it is time. Now, God does not do the evil, but God has a bigger purpose than we can imagine, and he allows things to happen sometimes and permits things and decrees things, and all for a greater purpose than we can ever imagine. And, you know, I may think that I'm invincible, and I may think that I'll beat the odds, but the fact of the matter is that I am perishable, that I will be sown someday as a perishable seed in the ground because of the fact that I am a human being and I live in a fallen, broken world. Paul says, outwardly, we are wasting away. But inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. But outwardly, we are wasting away. And as I approach 40, I'll be 40. You can't believe it because I'm so young and attractive and humble. But 40 this May. And I am saying, oh boy, this is so true. Outwardly, I am wasting away. The psalmist also says, as for man, his days are like grass. As for man, his days are like grass, and the glory of man is like a flower of the field. For the grass withers and the flower falls, it fades, and so will we. The wind blows over the place where the flower and the grass once was, but it remembers it no more. Our life is a vapor, here, today, gone tomorrow, like a beautiful glimmering bubble, shining, but then gone in an instant. We are perishable, subject to disease and death. When we are placed in the grave, we will become dust. But I'm getting to the good news. But not yet. Verse 43, the body is not only perishable that is sown, these bodies that are sown in death are also sown in dishonor. His point is that there is nothing majestic or glorious about the dead body, about this body. It is wasting away. When a body is laid in the grave, it is cleaned up and is made presentable. These bodies are destined for the grave, and we have indicators of that again because we see our aging, we see the wrinkles, we feel the aches and the pains, and we see the scars and the traces of a long, hard life. These bodies that are sown are also sown in weakness, will be put in the ground, and these bodies are ones of weakness. We are frail. We are susceptible to breakdown and disease. With the coming of old age, weakness increases until death strips us of all our strength. We age and we wear out. Isn't it depressing, gentlemen, when we go to get that haircut and for the first time ever we realize something's changed? Whereas they used to keep the scissors up here, now I notice they're bringing them down around my ears. Things are sprouting out of my ears. My grandpa was 110 years old, it seemed like, and he had hair coming out of his ears, and I'm already starting to do it. It's only downhill from here. And all of a sudden, we have more hair here and here than up on the roof. But happy Easter, guys. Yes. Story's not over, though. Verse 44, our bodies are sown, and these bodies are sown as natural bodies. He means that the body placed in the ground upon death is a body that's, it's natural. It's of this earth. It's earthy. It's set up only for life down here. That is the only realm in which this natural body works. It's not suitable for the other realm. It's earthy. You would never think of going into space with this body without a spacesuit. This body is not conditioned for space. And Paul is saying, think about it, this natural body is not suitable for the new heavens and the new earth, for the spiritual world, for a new, renewed world yet. There needs to be a transformation. This body is still natural. And if you think that you can go into the kingdom of God with this body, you're not understanding these principles I'm laying out. According to verse 44, this natural body has to be transformed. It has to be raised a spiritual body suited for a brand new world. By the way, we must be careful here. We don't want to get into false teaching. We must emphasize that when he speaks of the spiritual body, he does not mean the non-material. He's not saying that a spiritual body that we're looking forward to is going to be non-material. Some people think that they have the idea that in the resurrection, we will simply be disembodied spirits just floating around heaven. They forget there's a new earth. And they forget that Jesus was raised in the body and that we will have a body like his. We will have spiritual bodies, but we know that a spiritual body is one that can also, believe it or not, have physical elements to it. Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, stood in front of his disciples in Luke 24 and he said, "See, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I do have." Jesus had a resurrection body, a spiritual body, one that was equipped for the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he means. Paul's referring to a body, the one we're going to get, which is suitable for the heavens and the earth, as opposed to this natural one that only has to do with this present life and its aspects. This body is natural. It's ill-adapted to the world to come. For that world, a body is needed that is attuned to the spirit. What we need is a body that is totally spirit-controlled, a body that expresses the human spirit, a body that answers to all the needs of spirit. We don't have that body yet. One writer said the spiritual body that Paul's talking about here is the organ that is intimately related to the spirit of man or woman. Just as the present body, the natural body, is intimately related to this earthly life, this natural body, which is sown in death, is not suited for the next world, so we do need a resurrection body. And he continues to flesh out this point with another illustration quickly. In verses 45 through 49, it's the illustration of the two Adams. And he's referring to Adam, the first Adam, and then to Jesus, who is the second Adam, who would come and reverse all the things that Adam did. Think about it, Paul says. When God made man, he created Adam, the first Adam. And Adam was from the earth, and he was earthy. He was natural man. Adam was the prototype of all who would be born into this world. Adam is our representative head. And so we are identifiably in Adam. We are from the earth, and therefore we have earthy, natural bodies. Adam was made from the dust, remember? He was earthbound, and God said, from the dust you were made, and to the dust you will return. And so it is for those in Adam, like us, that we can say we have natural bodies, earthly bodies, And these are bodies that share in the corruption that is part and parcel of earthly things. But the good news is that there is another Adam. There is another that came, perfect God and perfect man. His name was Jesus. He was from heaven. And he came and became a man. And he died, and he went through death and busted out the other side, having conquered death. He rose from the grave, and now he is the prototype for the man or woman who's in Christ. If you're in Christ, you will have a body like his. It says in verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the first Adam, so now we who are Christians, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, what will that be like, to bear the image of Jesus, the resurrected one? He tells us on the other side of those four characteristics, I gave you the bad news. Our bodies are natural, they're perishable, they're sown in disorder, all these things. But the other side of that, he says, but here's what our bodies will be like in Christ. For those of us who have loved ones who have died or who are facing death, as we face death, this is our hope. This is what their resurrection body will be like. And so he mentions these in verse 42 through 44. I mentioned the negative sides, but here are the positive characteristics. Our bodies, which were sown in corruption, dishonor, weakness, and as natural bodies, they will bear the image of the man of heaven. And so they will be, he says, verse 42 and following, our new bodies will be imperishable. We are those with a short shelf life, but we will be raised and we will have bodies that are no longer subject to sickness. Can you imagine? The new heavens and the new earth, and we will not be susceptible to syndrome or sickness or arthritis or decay or cancer. We will have bodies like Jesus that can never die again. And that's what allows us to take risks in this life for Christ now and to have hope even in the face of death. Our bodies that are sown in weakness now, he says, but they will be raised in power. No more sad limitations, but we will be possessed by powers suitable for a new heavens and a new earth. The best is yet to come. This is the worst it will ever be for the believer. We will be sown with a natural body, but he says we will be raised with that spiritual body, like Jesus' resurrection body, that's suitable for the new heavens and the new earth. So this is the good news of the resurrection. This is the good news that Jesus Christ, being raised from the dead as a sacrifice first for our sins, he went to the cross, he bore the judgment for our sins so that God could punish our sin and not give us what we deserve. He died on that cross a saving death, but then he rose from the grave and he rose as a first fruits, as a first taste of what's to come, as a prototype for our resurrection hope. So can we even conceive this Easter morning of a world where flowers never die? Of a world where there is this word cancer, but it no longer strikes fear in anybody's heart? Can we imagine the world where children never die and where older people never leave us? Who can imagine a body without weakness or infection or fatigue or sickness? Who can imagine a body that no longer dies? No one can imagine this. I mean, we really can't wrap our minds around this because there are no paradigms. There is no paradigm, no picture of this except one, namely Jesus Christ risen from the grave. Paul puts it this way in Philippians 3. Our citizenship, Christians, our citizenship, it's not in Rome, it is in heaven. And from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's our hope. You know of Ben Franklin, great statesman. He was a printer, worked the printing press. Well, in his lighter moments, one day he sat down and Ben Franklin penned his own epitaph, which he wanted on his gravestone. And said this, the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, the body of Benjamin Franklin is like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, Such a body lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the great author. That's your epitaph, Christian. So the question was, as we conclude, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body will they come with? He has given us the illustrations from plant life and animal life and humanity and astronomy. And they say, yeah, but so what? And he explains it. Well, these things point to the reality of the believer, that what is put in the ground will come out in a different form. What goes in perishable will come out imperishable. What goes in weakness will be raised in power. What goes in with dishonor will be raised in glory. It goes in natural, but it comes out a spiritual body. And the conclusion in verse 50 is, again, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood, this natural body, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. And his point is that these present bodies, which are subject to death and decay and decomposition, they're not suited for that new heavens and new earth. They must be reconstituted, and so you must be raised from the dead. But here's the question of the hour that we must address as we close. How can I be confident that I will have that resurrection body equipped for the new heavens and the new earth? How do I know that Jesus will not raise me to judgment? Because Jesus says, I am the judge on the last day. You will hear my name. Some will be raised to eternal life. Some will be raised to eternal judgment. How do I know that I'll be raised to life with a resurrection body that will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth? If you hear nothing else, hear this. Jesus told a religious man, not a follower of Christ, not a believer, that, I mean, at this point, who was devoutly devoted to Christ, he told a religious man named Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. You must have a spiritual rebirth. You must be spiritually renewed. You must become a new creation. He's saying, Nicodemus, you cannot go in there like that. First, you must be spiritually reborn. You can't go in there with just one birthday. And so we're saying, well, how am I born again? And we know from the same chapter, John 3, that those who are born again, made new in Christ, they are the ones who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It says in John 3:16, and you know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him, trusts in him, they will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. If you trust in Christ crucified for your sins and risen for new life, if you trust in him as your savior, you will have eternal life. You will have that resurrection hope. You will be in the new kingdom. You have to understand, you have to come to terms with the fact that Easter isn't just about the resurrection, it's about the cross, where Jesus bore your sin. And we know that it worked, that it paid for your debt before a holy God, because God raised him from the grave. God said amen to Jesus' work on the cross. And so here's the thing. Jesus came into this world, God sent him because we have a problem. Left to ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. The message of Christianity is not clean yourselves up and suit yourself and get yourself ready for the kingdom. The good news is Jesus already paid the debt. He already paid your ticket. He's done everything needed to get you in. He died on the cross for your sin so that God could forgive you and still be just. Will you trust in him? Will you lean hard on his saving work? You know, we just finished the Masters golf tournament a week ago, right? And these guys were playing for a green jacket. I think they were actually playing for more than a green jacket. There was some prize money, I bet, too. But the jacket was a symbol. It was the key to entry into the most exclusive golf club in the world, Augusta National Golf Course. And this guy named Sergio Garcia won the jacket. And you might wonder, I wonder if I could ever get into that golf course. None of us could. Well, maybe Brad could someday. But honestly, we know that we could never get into Augusta National on our own, into that exclusive golf course. Unless someone won the tournament, paid it all, and put that jacket on me, a jacket that I could never achieve and earn on my own. And that's the message of Christianity. You put your filthy rags, God's word says our good works in this sinful condition are like filthy rags offered to God. We do good works, but they're offered with bad motives. And so there's no way that we can save ourselves. It's by grace you're saved, not by works, Paul says. But if someone has paid for us, dealt with our sin punishment, and is willing to clothe us in his perfect record, in his perfect righteousness, because we can't go in there like this. But if I would trust in the one who gives me the jacket, then I can have entrance into that kingdom. If you want to talk more with me or the elders here or your friend about how one is born again, about trusting in Christ as your Savior, about being forgiven and having eternal life in resurrection hope, it would be my absolute thrill, our joy to talk with you. I'm sorry I took you over, but is there anything more important than this? Father, we thank you so much. We know the check is cleared, that what Jesus did at the cross worked because you raised him from the grave. Help us to put down our self-righteousness and our rags of righteous endeavors and allow him to clothe us in his righteousness with his perfect record. Jesus was without sin. We know that Jesus alone makes us suitable for heaven, and in him alone we have resurrection, life, and hope. We pray that we would love him all the more, and if we haven't trusted him yet, that we would do that today. Help us to live in light of the resurrection, living lives of hope, taking risks for the King. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.